Well, good morning. Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. And as we look at Missions Emphasis Week, we're going to look to the Old Testament roots of the Great Commission, streaming of the nations on Isaiah chapter 2. From the very beginning of the church, the disciples of Jesus Christ have been fascinated with this question: are we in the last days? You already heard from the text that Dr. Moeller spoke of from Acts chapter 1, the disciples fascinated with this question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he established in their hearts what he had already told them in the upper room, that they were going to receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them and they would be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But the fascination with this question, are we in the last days, has persisted throughout church history, frequently tied to current events. People looking at issues and things that were going on in the political realm or with the nations and wondering if because this or that happened, we were in the last days. Poignantly, on August 24th in the year 410, when Rome was sacked by the Visigoths, when Alaric and his Visigoths were rushing through the streets of what was called the Eternal City. That city had never been occupied by a foreign power, 800 years. It seemed to many that the end of the world was imminent. It seemed that way to St. Jerome in a cave in Bethlehem. He heard the news that Rome had been sacked and he wept. He said, the world is rushing to ruin. The glorious city, the capital of the Roman Empire, has been swallowed up in one conflagration. He thought that the end of the world was imminent. Now, at the other side, or the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, was St. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He had a different take on all of that. After Rome fell, he penned his masterpiece, The City of God, as a defense for Christianity. Many were saying that because Rome had turned away from its pagan roots, it had lost its military strength. Augustine did not believe that the end of the world was imminent because Rome was falling. Rather, he believed that history was being played out as a tale of two cities, the city of man versus the city of God. The city of man characterized by a fanatical commitment to self, to the forsaking of any concern for God. The city of God, exactly the opposite, a fanatical commitment to God, to the forsaking of any commitment to self. And in the text we're looking at today, Isaiah chapter 2, we have a similar theme. We have really there competing high places, competing mountains. We have the mountain of the Lord's temple exalted above all things. And we have human high places, idolatrous shrines that are going to be laid low by the glory of God. And so in Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to look again and derive from the text, from the scripture, the commitment that we need, the faith that we need to fulfill the great commission that God has given. Listen to the words of Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so right from the beginning, in verse 2, we have this phrase, in the last days. We are always fascinated by this. In the last decade, we saw the Left Behind series. Some of you may even admit to reading some of those books, or perhaps even visiting the website. 65 million copies of that series published. This year, the year 2012, you know, we have a movie telling us that the end of the world is imminent. Apparently, according to the Mesoamerican long count calendar associated with the Mayan civilization, the world is supposed to end on December 21st, the year 2012. So whatever it is you need to get done, do it quickly. because there isn't much time, at least according to the Mayan long calendar. And so the question we have, are we in the last days? The question is very simple and clear, and the Bible gives a very simple answer. The answer is absolutely yes. Actually, in 1 John 2, it goes beyond that to say, dear children, this is the last hour. Of course, that was written 2,000 years ago. But since the advent of Christ, since his ministry on earth, we have been in the last days. In Hebrews 1 and verse 2, it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, are we the final generation? Will we be the ones alive when we look up to the clouds and see the Lord returning? That I do not know. It's not for us to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority. But are we making progress toward that glorious appearing of Christ? And by what can we measure that progress? I think another text gives us a sense of that. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Jesus then giving us a prediction. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So as the church makes progress along the lines of the Great Commission, we are hastening the second coming of Christ. Isaiah basically gives us the same thing, but in different words. The exaltation of the mountain of the Lord and the streaming of the nations. Look at verse 2, Isaiah 2 and verse 2. In the last days, he says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Mountains are frequently associated with religions, with the gods around the world, it is so. In mythology, you have Mount Olympus and Zeus, associated with the pantheon in the Greek mythology. In Hinduism, you have the mythological Mount Meru, the spiritual origin of the deities and their ultimate destination. Last summer, I had the privilege of going on a trekking mission trip in Nepal and was able to glimpse through the clouds what they call Chomolungma, the goddess mother of the world, Mount Everest, highest mountain in the world. And there's all kinds of Buddhist and Hindu mythologies that surround that mountain. Frequently, mountains are associated not just with the gods, but with a symbol of human effort in self-salvation. Tibetan Buddhists make an arduous pilgrimage to Mount Kailash in Nepal, believing that walking around it will bring good karma. Millions of Chinese pilgrims have crept up the winding staircase of Tai Shan, seeking worldly attainments of wealth and children, and they think as they ascend with each step, they're going to get more luck. Japanese Buddhists do the same with Mount Fuji. When they reach the top, they perform sacred rituals as they walk around the crater at the top of Mount Fuji. This has even crept somewhat into Catholicism. In England, there's a mountain called Croagh Patrick. And at the end of July, every year, thousands of Catholic pilgrims make their way barefoot up the rocky slopes of that mountain, seeking to expiate their sins by this arduous ascent. But on Isaiah chapter 2, any such vision of human self-salvation is completely excluded. No, the mountain of the Lord's temple is established as chief above all human efforts at self-salvation. The mountain of the Lord's temple will dwarf, will be exalted above all of these things. And the idols will totally disappear. Now, what do we mean by the mountain of the Lord's temple? Well, I would say not Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. But rather, we should go further back in Jewish history, further back in redemptive history. Back to Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, saying, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. On one of the mountains I will show you. And you know the story, how Abraham was obedient to God, and as they were going up the mountain, Isaac, attentive to detail, said, here's wood and fire, but where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb? And Abraham said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God will provide for himself the lamb. This sacrifice for sin would be provided on Mount Moriah. Now, sometime later in redemptive history, David conquered the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. It was up on a mountain. It was hard to attack and easy to defend, but David did it, was able to take the city, and in due time he had plans to build a temple. God told him it would not be he who would build the temple, but his son, a son from his own body who would build it. 1 Chronicles chapter 3 tells us that it was Mount Moriah on which that temple was built. That's where the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite was, on the same mountain. And there the temple of the Lord was physically established. And on that same mountain we know that Christ died for our sins. His blood was shed. As Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah chapter 25 verses 6 through 8. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine. The best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever on this mountain. That can be nothing other than the conquest of death by Jesus Christ. He who by his death destroyed him who held the power of death, that is the devil, and freed us who all our lives were held in slavery by our fear of death. But the temple, the physical temple of the Lord, was itself merely a shadow and a copy of the heavenly reality. So the author of Hebrews tells us, just a shadow, just a copy. It's not the reality itself. And so when Jesus was witnessing to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she brought up that controversial topic, you know, our forefathers told us that we Samaritans should worship on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that we should worship on the mountain in Jerusalem. Now, who's right? Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing very clearly the end forever of the old covenant. Animal sacrifice would never again be acceptable to God. The blood of bulls and goats never did take away sins, and the image has been fulfilled, and it's over. Author of Hebrews says that old covenant, obsolete and aging, would soon disappear. But Christ established a new covenant in his blood, and after his death he ascended to heaven. And there at the right hand of Almighty God, he pleads the merit of his blood on our behalf, the blood he shed on that mountain for us. And he entered the true sanctuary, not built by human hands, but that heavenly sanctuary of which Moses' tabernacle and David's temple was merely a shadow and a copy. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of a different mountain, a mountain that cannot be touched. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." And so therefore, I think the mountain of the Lord's temple is the spiritual temple established by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on that mountain, God provided a sacrifice for sins through Christ's blood. And on that mountain, the Lord heard the prayer of your great high priest. And the plague for sins was stopped. And God spread out that banquet feast for all nations, destroying death forever. Now, Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, the city, would be the beginning place of the advance of the gospel, of the message of that mountain. From Jerusalem, it would start. As Jesus said in the upper room in Luke 24, 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. From the physical Mount Zion, the word of the Lord would spread to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 3. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in this way, the mountain of the Lord's temple is established as chief among all the spiritual high places on earth. And the spreading of that message from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth draws out, in a supernatural sense, a streaming of the nations. The nations drawn to this ascended, exalted mountain of the Lord's temple. Supernaturally, look at verses 2 and 3. In the last days, it says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." This is an astonishing sight. Water flowing uphill against all laws of nature, against all laws of gravity, contrary to the laws of the human heart. People turning away from their own religions, away from their own righteousness, away from their own culture in some ways, the religion entrenched in that, the wickedness of idolatry, turning away from that to the mountain that came in Jerusalem, to the gospel, and believing in that and streaming spiritually in their hearts toward it. The streaming of the nations is a parade of peoples coming to Jerusalem spiritually. Now, I know that there are different ways to interpret this passage. I know that some hold that this is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. Christ physically on earth, establishing his throne and his rule in the city of Jerusalem, and emissaries coming physically from nations all over the world to seek counsel from him and to gain his law. I think that's a reputable interpretation, but today I want to focus on a spiritual streaming of the nations through the spread of the gospel. Jesus said in the upper room, this is what is written. The gospel will begin in Jerusalem and stream out from there. And so why couldn't this be one of the texts that he had in mind? Wouldn't you love to have been there in the upper room or in that 40-day seminary with Jesus Christ in which he taught the Old Testament? Has there ever been a better Old Testament instructor than Jesus? No offense to the esteemed professors of Old Testament here at Southern, but I know you'll gladly give way to Jesus. Amen. And wouldn't it have been something to be there and to hear him teach how the law and the prophets predicted all of these things that would come? And why not the streaming of the nations being the advance of the gospel? A glorious stream of nations now for 20 centuries, for 2,000 years, making their way uphill, up this heavenly Mount Zion by the law of the Lord that's coming from Jerusalem. And notice what it says in verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. This speaks, I think, of the exponential spread of the gospel, of multiplication, of people who begin their lives as targets of mission work and of evangelism work and end their lives as missionaries and evangelists themselves. The very people who are on journey with Jesus, who are on pilgrimage spiritually with Jesus, reaching out to those who have not begun that pilgrimage, who are dead in their transgressions and sins, enslaved by Satan, beckoning to them, saying, come with me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Many peoples will come and they will say, come. Same thing taught in Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride, that's the church, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. It's the exact same teaching. Let the one who hears the invitation then say, come to others who need to hear it. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And so from Jerusalem, the law of the Lord will go forth. He will, verse 3, teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The gospel has a transforming effect on every area of life. It is not merely pray the sinner's prayer and you're in. It's not even what the Great Commission teaches. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's the law of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem. The law of Christ, no longer engraved in tablets of stone, external to us, but rather now written by the Spirit on our hearts. So that by the Spirit, we willingly fulfill the commands of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. These precepts now written in our hearts by the Spirit. And as we do mission work, we are not seeking merely to make simple converts with a single prayer, but rather bringing them under the tutelage of the gospel for the rest of their lives. They're going to be coming up that hill the rest of their lives. They're on a journey, a pilgrimage themselves. Having been justified through faith, all of their sins forgiven, they are then sanctified, working out their salvation with fear and trembling under the law of Christ written in their hearts. By the power of the Spirit. They're ascending Mount Zion spiritually and walking by the power of the Spirit. This is genuine mission work. The law of love from Christ transforming every relationship. The law of forgiveness now. I forgave you 10,000 talents. How can you choke your fellow servant for 100 denarii? The law of holiness commanding you to put sin to death by the power of the Spirit. The law of obedience coming and controlling your life and telling you, you are not your own. You're bought at a price. Your whole life is Christ to command. The law of the Lord will go out from Zion. And the results, the eternal results of this will be peace between the nations. Look at verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Something that 6,000 years of human history and more could not achieve, lasting peace between the nations, Jesus alone can achieve. World War I, so-called the war to end all wars, the price tag, 37.5 million casualties. The League of Nations set up so that all disputes between nations would be settled by diplomatic means. 21 years later, a far greater war came out of the first one. World War II, price tag, 72 million casualties. As soon as that was over, October 24th, 1945, the United Nations was started to make an effort through human means to banish war from the face of the earth. But since that time, over 150 armed conflicts have happened in countries all over the world. War has not been conquered, it's not been banished. Lasting peace is impossible in this world because of human sin, the wickedness of human hearts. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So there can't be lasting peace among the nations unless Christ is the king over those hearts. Outside the United Nations, there's a statue of a very muscular man doing the very thing it says in this text. He's beating a sword into a plowshare. It was given by the Soviet Union in 1959 to the United States as a commitment to peace. Of course, you know what the history of the Cold War was like after that, the escalation of an arms race. They were not beating their swords into plowshares, not at all. But the statue is beautiful, and it's still there, and a nice sentiment and all that. But only Christ can do this. This is something only Jesus can do. Only by his sovereign power can he cause nations to not take up sword against nation anymore or train for war anymore. As in the hymn, crown him with many crowns, crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways from pole to pole that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. So Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, a clear prediction of the end of human conflict and of the enjoyment of eternal peace, a perfect peace, patterned after the unity of the Trinity between people of every tribe and language and people and nation. And after this glorious vision that Isaiah has, comes this command, this exhortation in verse 5. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. But they didn't. And the rest of the chapter shows the competition that the mountain of the Lord's temple will have in every tribe and language and people and nation. Human high places set up, instigated by Satan, set up in human hearts with physical representations, but idolatry that affected not just the house of Jacob, but every tribe and language and people and nation. They turned away from the glory of the eternal God and turned to images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. And it was true even of the house of Jacob. Verse 6, they were full of superstitions, not of true religion. Verse 7, they're full of silver and gold, not of true wealth. Verse 7, again, they're full of horses and chariots, not of true power. Verse 8, they're full of idols, not of the Lord. And so therefore, in verses 12 through 21, there is terror, the fear of the Lord, the loftiness of human idols, as they come crashing down by the sovereign power of God. The mountain of the Lord's temple will stand alone in that day. And every other lofty man-made idol will be cast down. Look at verse 12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. The loftiness represents majesty. It represents dominion and grandeur and greatness. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. It's a sense of greatness and grandeur. But we have these two cities, the city of God and the city of man, competing with each other. Lofty things, a series of them, cast down by the sovereign, the jealous power of God, as he alone will be exalted. Look at verses 12 through 18. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of man humbled. This is the city of man represented by these lofty things. This is Babylon the Great. Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour your doom has come. Revelation 18:10. Oh, the Lord is jealous for his glory, and he will allow no idols to compete with him in that day. Verse 11, the eyes of arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verses 17 and 18, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. God takes on all human arrogance and pride, worldly religions, idolatrous systems that have captivated human hearts. And he will crush them, and they will be leveled. And the mountain of the Lord's temple will be exalted in that day as the only high place, the mountain of Jesus Christ. And so this text gives us a dual invitation. Stop and come. Look at verse 22. Stop. Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? This is the gospel call to repentance. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from self-righteousness. Turn away from self-salvation. Turn away from living that committed life for your own pleasure and your own ease and your own comfort. Turn away from that. And turn away from all human means at achieving seemingly good ends like world peace. Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Look to Christ. Look to Christ crucified. This is the great high place of human history. This is God exalted in his Son. And before him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So bow down to him even now. Come again to the gospel. Come again to Christ. Turn away from your own plans for your own life, whatever it is that you have in mind, what it is you want to do with your life, and say, oh God, rule me. May your law cover my life. May I follow you and stop trusting in myself. And it also says, come in verse 5, as we saw, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of Christ. You know the way to the place where I am going, Jesus said. They said, how, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Come, O house of Jacob, let's walk in the way of the Lord. Let's follow Christ. He is the way. Let's trust in him. Let's grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Let's put sin to death by the power of the Spirit. Let's live for missions, for evangelism, for the lost. Let's not just come, but let's say come to those who aren't coming yet. Evangelism, reaching out. I love George Whitfield's comment. God forbid that I should travel with anyone for a quarter of an hour and not share Christ with him. I'm praying that as I fly back to Durham this afternoon, I'll have two more witnessing opportunities. I'm going to my favorite hub city, Atlanta. So from here to Atlanta, God, give me a person. And then from Atlanta to Durham, give me someone to witness to, someone that I can talk to. It's just simple evangelism. But what about those who don't have someone to sit next to them to talk to them about Christ? What about those who have no access to the gospel? What about the unreached people groups? What is our commitment to them? We should delight in the streaming of the nations. We should yearn for it. We should know that the Lord isn't coming back until every tribe and language and people and nation has heard the gospel. What is my calling, oh God, in connection with that? Now, God may be calling some of you, and you already know it. You knew when you came here today to a career in missions. But I know I'm an adjunct professor at Southeastern. I know that most of the students there, as most here, are training for the pastoral ministry. And that's what I am. I'm called to be a pastor. And some of you may be training for academia. You may be called to be professors. But you still have a commitment to missions. You can still have a ministry in missions, a passion for missions. One of the things our church has the privilege of doing is knowing people who are in the pipeline while they're getting their theological training, to build relationships with them, to get to know them, so that we become their sending church. I love the IMB, the cooperative program, the Lottie Moon offering. I love the fact that our missionaries are well cared for materially. But there can be some anonymity. You don't know who they are. And a remedy to that is adopt some people, build relationships while they're here in Louisville. Build friendships with them. Say, I want to hold the ropes, as William Carey said. You're going to go down to the dark hole of heathenism. I want to hold the rope for you. I want to pray for you. I want to be there financially if there are any special projects you want us to be involved in. We want to Skype. We want to do short-term mission trips with you. We don't want you ever to feel alone and isolated on the mission field. What can I do? How can I build that relationship? Be excited about what God is doing in missions. Study it. Be excited about the streaming of the nations in Iran, the fact that so many Iranians are coming to faith in Christ. The fact that so many Chinese people are hearing the gospel and believing, the church exploding there. The fact that despite persecution in the 1040 window, the gospel is advancing. Study it. Be excited in it. And then as you look at this chapter, just say, oh God, establish Christ as chief above all created things in my heart. May I flee idolatry. 1 John 5:21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols are an issue for all of us. Oh Lord, may I not live for any created thing. And may no created thing come in and take the place of your mission for my life. Let us live for the exaltation of the mountain of the Lord's temple. The glory of Jesus Christ spread to the ends of the earth. Close with me if you would in prayer. Father, we thank you for the study that you've given us here in Isaiah chapter 2. We thank you for the streaming of the nations. We thank you for the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fire that you put in our hearts. Not only to come, but to say come to those who are dead in their transgressions and sins, to witness, to reach out to those who have never heard the gospel, and even to those who have heard, but up to this point have not committed. Oh God, give us the passion for the lost. And give us strength in our ministry. Father, I pray that you would bless the work of Southern Seminary. Bless the work of Dr. Moeller. Bless Zane Pratt and Catherine and the work they're doing for missions. Father, bless those brothers and sisters who are in the pipeline for the IMB, even here at Southern and at Southeastern and other seminaries, oh Lord, that are preparing theologically to go. Strengthen them. And those, oh Lord, that have a different calling, maybe to pastoral ministry, give them a vision of building relationships, committed relationships with missionaries so they can support them actively in prayer and in many other ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.